We're studying through the book of Hebrews, and today we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to be finishing up our study of Hebrews 7 from about verse 19 through to the end of the chapter, verse 28. I've entitled our study today, Perfection Through Jesus, and you'll see why as we get into the study. There are seven main themes in the book of Hebrews. We're on this point number 4, which is emphasizing Jesus as our high priest. So we're going to jump right in, verse 19, Hebrews 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So here Paul is talking about a law, and he says this law makes nothing perfect. The question is asked, well, what law is Paul referring to? Now in the Old Testament, we find four types of law. You've got the civil laws. Those are the laws that govern the nation of Israel. You have the ceremonial laws that were connected with the sacrificial system and the work in the sanctuary. You had the health laws, and then you also had the Ten Commandments, or the moral law. So here Paul is saying the law makes nothing perfect. Is Paul just referring to part of the law, or is he referring to all of the law? Is he referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments? Is he referring to the ceremonial law? What about the civil laws? Well, if you stop and think about it, what Paul is talking about here is not just an external obedience. He's talking about perfection of heart. That is an internal obedience. That is having the heart of Christ, having the love of God within us. Can love be forced through obedience? Is it possible to pass law to force somebody to love you? Can you do that? Parents, can you force your children to love you by giving them a whole lot of law? Does it work that way? No. Only with love is what? Love awakened. So the law that Paul is referring to here in the context of perfection, meaning a perfect heart, a change of heart, the purpose of the Ten Commandments is not to awaken love within our heart for God. That comes through Christ. But the law points at our need of a Savior. The law leads us to Christ, and so does the ceremonial laws. They pointed to the need of a coming Savior, a sacrifice who would deliver us from sin, one who could change the heart, that could cleanse the soul. So the law, Paul gives us in a later point, Galatians 3:24, is really our teacher to bring us to Christ, who alone can make us perfect. It is Jesus that justifies. It is Jesus that sanctifies. So the purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ, to reveal our need of Christ, our need of a Savior. It says, on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope, a better way of obtaining perfection. This better hope is far more promising in making a person perfect or holy than the outward obedience of the law. Now the question needs to ask, well, what do we mean by perfection? What is Paul referring to when he says the law made nothing perfect? Is the perfection that Paul is referring to, is that just an external obedience to a set of rules? Is that perfection? No, perfection from a biblical term is this. It's doing the right thing for the right reason. Can you do the right thing for the wrong reason? Is that perfection? Not in God's eyes. So you can do the right thing, but if your heart's not in it, if it's not motivated by love, it's not really the right thing. Now, the Ten Commandments is based upon two principles. You know this. The first four of the Ten Commandments is based upon what principle? Love for God. Isn't that correct? If you love God, you will have no other gods before Him. If you love God, you won't take His name in vain. You won't bow down and worship idols. You remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So the first four of the Ten Commandments is based upon love. The last six of the Ten Commandments is based upon love for your fellow man. Can love be forced by law? No. So there is a better way to obtain perfection. There is a better way to obtain genuine Christ-like love in the heart, Paul is saying. And it doesn't come through the law. It comes through a person. And that person is Jesus. That is the better way. Now, of course, Jesus highlights true perfection in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is talking about the Ten Commandments, and he's talking about the motivation behind keeping the Ten Commandments. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Then Jesus goes on and he says, well, what's the big deal in loving your friends? He says, even the wicked love their friends. But if you want to be perfect, Jesus says, you need to love your enemies. You need to treat your enemies the way you would like to be treated. Now, that kind of love, to love even our enemies, to do good to our enemies, is that something that we can generate in and of ourselves? Can we produce that love in our heart? Can you? Can we? No. That love comes from God, and it comes through Christ. Christ is the means of obtaining genuine love. And then Jesus defines what perfection is. After he talks about loving your enemy, then Jesus finishes up in verse 48 and he says, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So Jesus is referring to perfection as loving your neighbor as yourself and loving God supremely. That is perfection. It is obedience motivated by genuine love, the love of God, the love of Christ in the soul. How do we obtain that? It's through Jesus. That's the only way that we can obtain that kind of love. It's through Christ. The last part of the verse says, through which we draw near to God. Through Christ, we draw near to God in both fellowship as well as in character. This is the purpose of the new covenant. It is a change of heart. It is a heart motivated by love for God, which brings perfect obedience. Now, the Bible presents two types of covenants or two types of promises or agreements between God and man. One is everlasting and changeless. In the New Testament, it's referred to as the New Covenant. The other was temporary and transitional, and it's referred to as the Old Covenant. We're going to talk about these two covenants a little bit as well. Now, the everlasting covenant in the New Testament called the New Covenant was first made way back in the Garden of Eden, right after Adam and Eve sinned. It's this famous promise found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the first covenant involved God putting enmity, mutual hatred, between the serpent and the woman. The woman is a symbol of God's people, the church. Now the question he's asked with reference to this everlasting covenant, why does this covenant involve God putting enmity in the heart of the believer towards the things of the serpent? Why is that necessary? Well, you remember when God created man in the beginning, Adam and Eve, they loved God with all their heart. They loved one another as they loved themselves. But the moment Adam and Eve sinned, a change took place. No longer did Adam love God supremely, nor did he even love Eve as he loved himself. But when God called to Adam and asked what had happened, Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat. You understand? So there was a change of heart. After Adam and Eve sinned, there was a change of heart. No longer were they motivated by obedience from love, but now they were motivated by selfishness, putting themselves first. So the everlasting covenant, later called the new covenant, is God changing that, God changing the heart. God putting love for him first and foremost and love for our fellow man secondary. That's the promise of the everlasting covenant. It is enmity towards sin, and that happens when the love of Jesus is placed within our hearts. So the new covenant or the everlasting covenant involves a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of character. So this change, this enmity, results in a change of standing. That's part of this first promise. Freedom from the condemnation of sin. John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you shall be what? Free indeed. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, it says, there is now no condemnation for those who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. In Christ, there is no condemnation. There is freedom. There is a change of standing. Point number two, there is a change of heart. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again if you are to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is a change of heart. Selfishness needs to be replaced by love. Love for God, love for our fellow man. Point number three, that results in a change of behavior. Obedience to God's law. John chapter 14, 15, Jesus said, if you do what? Keep my commandments. What did he say? Did he say, if you try hard, you can keep my commandments? Is that what he said? Come on now. What did Jesus say? He said, if you what? Love me, keep my commandments. Why does Jesus say you need to love me in order to keep my commandments? Because any kind of commandment keeping that is not based upon love is not acceptable to God. Does that make sense? That's not even commandment keeping. You see, the Pharisees were pretty sincere about keeping what they understood to be the law, but the motivation was selfishness. It wasn't love. And that wasn't commandment keeping. So Jesus says, if you love me, that needs to be the motivation. Keep my commandments. Because the commandment is based upon love for God and love for our fellow man. So the new covenant promise somehow has to change the heart so that we have the right motivation to do the right thing. Are you with me? Does it make sense? All right, let's keep going here. Verse 20. Paul goes on and he says, and inasmuch as he, Jesus, was not made a priest without an oath, Christ is the better way to perfection, was set apart by an oath or a promise. Now remember, the everlasting covenant is a promise that God made. God said, I will put enmity between thee, between the woman and the serpent. The new covenant is also based upon a promise from God that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 21 says, for they, that is talking about the Levitical priesthood, have become priests without an oath, without a promise, but he with an oath by him who said, now the him there is God the Father, the first by he, that's Jesus, with an oath by him, that's the Father, who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Say a few things about this. The Levitical priests were made priests because they were the descendants of Aaron. Jesus, on the other hand, was made a priest because of a promise of a covenant. Now, you'll recall what that covenant was. Genesis chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent, between thy seed and his seed. And then it says, speaking of the promised Messiah, he, Christ, the Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel. So Jesus is made a priest based upon a promise that was made way back in the Garden of Eden, a promise that brings deliverance to those who put their trust in Christ. Whereas the Levitical priesthood, well, they just became a priest because they were a descendant of Aaron. So Paul is trying to help us understand that the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the priesthood of the Levites or the Aaron priesthood. Talks about Melchizedek. This is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 4, which emphasizes the superiority of Christ's priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, over that of the Levitical priesthood. And we studied this earlier in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 22, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant, a better promise. The Jewish priests were mediators of the old covenant, which could not change the heart or make the believer righteous. Whereas Jesus, he can. The new covenant, of which Jesus is surety, cleanses the soul and produces righteousness that comes from the heart. That is a change of heart. That is the fulfillment of the new covenant promise. Well, let's talk a little bit more then about these two covenants. The everlasting covenant, later called the new covenant, was not ratified until the death of Jesus. So prior to Christ, it was based upon the promise of a coming Redeemer. So the everlasting covenant, the promise made in the Garden of Eden, was based on the promise of a Savior who would come. And so those living before the cross looked forward to the coming of the Messiah who would ratify the covenant that was made back in the Garden of Eden. But after Christ, it is based upon the reality that the Redeemer has come. So those before the cross looked forward to the coming of Jesus. By faith today, we look back at the fact that Jesus did come, that he did ratify the covenant, that he did give his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And our faith is built upon the reality that Christ did come, and we are trusting in him. So when ratified by Christ 2,000 years ago, it then became known as the new covenant. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant, but it became known as the new covenant when Jesus died. It was new in that it was now based upon historical evidence instead of future promise. It's also new. However, the purpose of the new covenant always remained the same as the everlasting covenant. It's the same covenant. It promises forgiveness, that is a change of standing, restoration, a change of heart, and obedience, a change of behavior, motivated by a change of heart. Verse 23 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. So he's talking about the Levitical priesthood. A priest would come, he would serve, and then he would die, and then another one would come. Now Christ doesn't die. He's ministering for us in heaven, so his priesthood continues without end. The ministry of the Levitical priests were temporary because of death, so the old covenant was temporary because of the weakness of the people. And we'll see that here in just a minute, what that weakness of the people were. Now, the old covenant was temporary because of the following reasons. Number one, it was based upon man's promises. The old covenant was made at Sinai. And you can read it here in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. This is after the giving of the law. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearings of the people, that's the Israelites, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. So the old covenant is based upon man's promise. And man's promise is, Lord, everything you've said, we will do. And that's why it failed, because man's promise is weak, whereas the promise of God is not weak. The everlasting covenant is based upon God's promise, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Whereas the old covenant is based upon man's promise, saying, everything that God has said, I will do. But there was a problem in the promise that the people made. And the reason is their heart was wrong. Their heart was not in the right place. We'll see that in just a minute. It was ratified by the blood of animals. Example, you have Exodus 24, verse 8. It says, Moses took blood and sprinkled it upon all of the people, whereas Christ, the promise, the everlasting promise, was ratified by the blood of Jesus. So the everlasting covenant given at Eden is called the second or the new covenant because the blood by which it was sealed was shed after the blood of the first covenant. However, it existed before the old covenant. I hope that makes sense to everyone. The new covenant is the same as the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant came, was made right when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, but it was ratified at the time of Jesus and became known as the new covenant. However, the new covenant was in existence way back at the time of the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned. Verse 24, Paul goes on and he says, but he, that's speaking of Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. The unchangeable nature of Christ's priesthood is connected with the unchangeable nature of the everlasting or the new covenant. Now, central to the everlasting or the new covenant is the term righteousness. And Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, talking about righteousness. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, remember we said the first covenant or the old covenant failed because of the weakness of the people. It was lacking in power. There was a promise. Children of Israel said, everything that God has said we will do, but it was lacking in power because it was man's power. They were relying upon their own strength to try and keep the commandments. Whereas the new covenant, a promise of righteousness, it's the power of God. It's not man's power that performs, but it's the power of God that performs and fulfills that covenant in those who believe. Does that make sense to everyone? So it's based upon better promises. It's not man's promise, but it's based upon God's promise. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. For therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the new covenant is the righteousness of God revealed. It's the righteousness of God that is both imparted and imputed to those who believe. And that comes from a change of heart, a change of standing, a change of motivation, obedience that comes from love. That's the kind of righteousness that is acceptable in God's sight. Righteousness that's not based upon love is righteousness that's based upon selfishness. And the Bible says that kind of righteousness is like what? Filthy rags, not acceptable to God. The only righteousness acceptable is unselfish righteousness, righteousness motivated by love. Verse 25, it says, therefore he, that's Christ, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice that it is Christ that saves those who come to God through him. Jesus will save all who look to him for righteousness, that is, obedience from the heart. If it's our sincere desire and our prayer, Lord, please put your love within my heart that I obey you based upon love. If that's the motivation for righteousness, that's the kind of prayer Christ can answer. God is looking for obedience from the heart. Notice this statement here in the book Desire of Ages. It says, all true obedience comes from where? Comes from the heart. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. So what kind of obedience is God looking for? He's looking for obedience in the heart. You know, this past week I was praying, and right in the midst of my prayer, I got convicted. And I thought to myself, wait a minute, what am I praying for? I went back and thought about my prayers. I'm praying for this, and I'm praying for that, and I'm praying for strength and victory over that. And, you know, I'm praying for all of these things. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe I should be praying first and foremost, Lord, give me the heart of Jesus. Give me the love of Jesus. Give me the patience of Jesus. Give me the gentleness of Jesus. Give me the tact of Jesus. Give me the humility of Jesus. You see, that's really what God wants to do. He wants to get to the heart. And so often we are praying, Lord, please, I'm feeling sick. Please make me feel better. And yes, God wants to help us with our physical needs. But what does he want to do first? He wants to change the heart. He wants to change the motivation. He wants to put his love within us. So God's people at the end of time will be a group of people who are earnestly, fervently praying, saying, Lord, please, give me the heart of Jesus. Give me his love for others. Give me his desire for obedience. Give me his motivation for righteousness. That's first and foremost in our prayer. And then, you know, when I thought about that as I was spending some time in prayer this week, suddenly I began to realize, you know what, it's not that important whether or not God answers my prayer with reference perhaps to health or physical needs or finances. Really what's important is that he answers my prayer with reference to a change of heart. That's really the most important thing. It's saying, Lord, please make me into what you want me to be. Change my motivation. And when we stop and we look at our heart, we say, Lord, there's a lot of work to be done. We also begin to realize how hopeless we are in trying to change ourselves. Jesus said, can you who are accustomed to doing evil do good? Jesus said, can a bitter spring bring forth both bitter water as well as sweet water? Jesus said, could a tree that brings forth wild figs suddenly turn around and bring forth good figs? You see? Jesus says it can't happen. It has to be a miracle. It's Jesus working in the heart. That's why the Apostle Paul is so excited and he says there's a better way to perfection. It's not through obedience to the law, but it's in surrendering to Jesus. Surrendering to Jesus is manifest in obedience to the law, and our obedience to the law is now motivated from the right perspective. It's motivated by love. But there's a better way to having a change of heart. It's found in Jesus. Jesus and his ministry for us as our high priest in heaven. That's what excited Paul. Saying there's a better way to perfection, and it's found in Jesus. Last part of the verse, it says, Jesus will not abandon his work, where it says he will make intercession for them. Jesus will not abandon his work of restoring the image of God in man. That's the new covenant promise, but will bring it to its glorious completion. He promised, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the serpent, and God will bring that about in the lives of those who are trusting in him, those who are surrendered to him. He will fulfill his promise. You see, if the everlasting covenant, later called the new covenant, provided redemption, why then was there another covenant formed at Mount Sinai? Why do we have the old covenant if the everlasting covenant was good enough? A couple of reasons. Number one, the Israelites were ignorant of the everlasting covenant. Now remember, they had been in Egypt for about 400 years. A good portion of that time period, they were slaves. They had been influenced by the pagan practices of the Egyptians. And of course, the foundation of all pagan religion is salvation by works, by trying to please the gods, by trying to do those things that are pleasing and sort of earning merit. And so God, bringing them out of slavery, had to teach them what the true gospel is, and what that eternal covenant is, that God will do a work within them if they would submit and trust in him. So the Israelites were ignorant of the everlasting covenant. Number two, they had lost sight of their need of a Savior. They felt as though if they just do these things, they were going to be blessed. They would be okay. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need a change of heart. Point number three, they did not recognize the sinfulness of their own hearts. They thought they were doing pretty good. So the purpose of the old covenant was to reveal their need of the everlasting covenant, their need of a new experience. When God brought Israel to Sinai, he did certain things. Number one, he revealed his glory. It was spectacular. Number two, he proclaimed his law so the people could hear. Number three, he commanded obedience. And the purpose of all of this, the purpose of Sinai, was to reveal Israel's need of a Savior. But Israel didn't, they didn't get it. Because after God had commanded and proclaimed his law and revealed his glory, their response was, oh, okay, whatever God says we'll do, but Moses, don't let God speak to us anymore. You just tell us what he wants us to do and we'll do it. They didn't have motivation by love. If anything, they were motivated by fear, you see. No wonder that covenant failed. Because it was not based upon what God would do, it was based upon what they thought they were able to do in keeping the law, which of course failed. So the old covenant was based upon man's promise, not God's promise. And here we find Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27, it says, children of Israel speaking to Moses, and they say, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say, and tell us all that the Lord God says to you, and we will hear it and do it. Notice the promise is them doing it. And then they go on, then the Lord heard the voice of your words, Moses speaking to Israel, when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, but had they such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So the children of Israel said, yes, we'll do everything God has asked us to do, but God says there's a problem. You've got the wrong heart. You've got the wrong motivation. Your obedience is not motivated by love. It's motivated by self. I'll do it. Just tell me what I have to do and I'll do it. It's not obedience through love. The everlasting of the new covenant is based upon God's promises and God's work. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make. God speaking, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Notice, it's God promising to do this. God is the one who's going to change the heart. He's the one that's going to write his law upon the hearts and the minds of those who are fully surrendered to him. So we are trusting in God to do what God has promised that he would do. Ezekiel chapter 36 also talks about this everlasting or this new covenant. God says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and all of your idols. I will give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. Friends, this is the description right here of perfection. It's a change of heart. It's a heart motivated by love. It's an obedience that comes because we love God supremely and we love our fellow man as we love ourselves. That is moral perfection. That's character perfection. Having the love of Jesus within us. The love of Jesus shining through us. That's the goal of the Christian. That's what we ought to be praying for. That's what we ought to be seeking for. First and foremost, it's the righteousness of Jesus. It's his love in the heart. That's what we need to be looking for. Claiming his promise, holding on to his word, that he will do what he's promised to do. He will bring it to pass if we trust him, if we hold on to him. That's true perfection. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Speaking of Jesus in his high priestly ministry, sin always defiles. But from every such defilement, Jesus turned away. He's the only person who has lived a perfect life of righteousness from birth to death. Now, why is the life of Jesus a perfect life of righteousness? Why did Jesus always do the right thing? Because Jesus had the right motive. He loved his Father supremely. and he loved his fellow man as he loves himself. So Jesus always did the right thing because he always had the right attitude. He always had the right heart. He was always motivated by love for God and love for his fellow man. And he lived a perfect life of righteousness from birth to death. The only human that has ever lived a perfect life of righteousness was the man Jesus Christ. It was God manifest in the flesh. So he lived this perfect life of righteousness, and then he gives us his righteousness in exchange for our sins. Psalms chapter 40, verse 8 tells us why Jesus lived a perfect life of righteousness. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. Jesus delighted to do the will of his Father because he loved his Father. He was motivated by love. That's the kind of experience that God wants for every one of us, that our obedience is motivated by sincere, earnest, passionate love for Jesus and for our fellow man. On the cross, Jesus said those famous words, "It is finished." What was finished when Jesus died on the cross? A perfect life of righteousness was finished. A perfect life that he could give in exchange for our unrighteousness. He took our sins upon himself, and in exchange, he gives us his righteousness. And that righteousness is not only a cloak to cover our sins, to forgive us, but that righteousness of Christ actually changes the heart, cleanses us from sin, from the inside out. Last part of the verse, it says, separate from sinners has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That is imputing and imparting his righteousness to those who believe. That is giving a change of heart to those who surrender themselves fully to him, moment by moment, day by day. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, speaking of the Levitical priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The sacrifices offered by the Levitical priests included sacrifices for themselves. Thus, their priesthood was inferior to that of Christ's. The sacrifice of Christ was so complete that there is no need of any further sacrifice for sin. Christ's life was perfect, and he died in our place, and now he gives us his righteousness. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The necessity for another priesthood was because of weakness of the Levitical priests. So the necessity of a new covenant is because of the weakness of man. We can't do it on our own. We can't keep the law. We might make promises, but those promises fail if there's not a change of heart. And only God can change the heart. He's the one that can put his love within us. So the new covenant is based upon God's promise, not ours, not our weaknesses. The new covenant, which was ratified after the old, is centered in Jesus, who is both our sacrifice, he is both our priest. Now, let me say something about this change of heart that I'm so passionate about, that we need to have a change of heart. We need the love of Jesus in our hearts. We know the Bible tells us that God's character is simply defined as God is, you can finish the verse, God is love. We know that's the foundation of his government in the universe. God's character is love manifest. The Ten Commandments is love manifest. Love to God, love to our fellow man. Now, does God accept worship that is forced? Will God accept forced worship? No. Will God accept forced obedience? What about if we force ourselves to obey? Will God accept that kind of obedience? What about if somebody else forces us to obey God's law? Will God accept that obedience? The only kind of obedience that is accepted by God is willing obedience. Obedience motivated by love. That kind of worship is acceptable. That kind of obedience is acceptable. Now here's the point. How is the love of God placed in a human heart? Does it happen instantaneously, just like that? Does it happen just in a moment? 1 minute, selfishness is motivating us, and the next minute, oh, love for God, love for our fellow man. Is that the way it works? How is love awakened in the heart of a person? There's only one way. Only love awakens love. And the only way that God can awaken love within our hearts is to demonstrate to us His love. So when we look and we see God's love for us, when by faith we grasp the reality of what Jesus has done for us and what Jesus is doing for us, when we contemplate the cost of Calvary and the sacrifice of Jesus, and we humble our hearts in His presence, and we drink in the love of God, suddenly there is a change that begins to take place within us. Selfishness begins to be replaced with love. Does that make sense? And it's not something that you can force. You can't force yourself to love God, but as you behold His love, a miracle begins to take place. You begin to love God. And you begin to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. You want to do those things that are pleasing in His sight because you love Him. You're motivated by love. That's why it is so important for us as Christians to spend time every day contemplating, reading, studying, about the love of Jesus. That's why we've been counseled. It would be wise for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ, because it's in the life of Christ that the love of God is revealed in its fullness. Oh, my friend, if we're struggling with our heart of selfishness, trying to overcome, spend time in the presence of Jesus. Contemplate His love. Think about what He's done for you. And in contemplation of Christ, self will be forgotten. And Jesus will become supreme. The work of the Christian is to seek a change of heart, to seek the love of Jesus, to be motivated by that which motivates the angels in heaven. Love for God. That needs to be our motivation. All right, from a very practical perspective then, how do we enter into this new covenant experience? How do we have this change of heart that's motivated by love and not by self? Steps to Christ. Here it is, page 43. The whole heart must be yielded to God, or the change can never be wrought in us by which we are to be restored to His likeness. That is a manifestation of His love. By nature, we are alienated from God. The Holy Spirit describes our condition in such words as dead in trespasses and sins. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. No soundness in it. We are held fast in the snare of Satan, taken captive at his will. God desires to heal us, to set us free. But since this requires an entire transformation, a renewing of our whole nature, we must yield ourselves fully to Him. How do we have the love of Jesus in the heart? By daily surrendering ourselves to Him, contemplating His goodness, drinking in His love. That's how we have a change of heart. Six practical steps in surrendering ourselves to Jesus. We've seen these before, but they're worth repeating. Number one, ask the Lord to awaken you in the morning. Before you go to sleep at night, say, Lord, please wake me up in the morning. And you know, if you do that, God will wake you up. God will wake you up just a few minutes before your alarm goes off. God will wake you up. And you know what? When God wakes you up in the morning, the very first thought in your mind is, oh, God woke me up. I need to spend some time with Him. I need to contemplate His goodness this morning. I need to drink in His love this morning. I need to surrender myself to Him. So ask God to wake you up. Matter of fact, the Bible says He awakens me morning by morning. So we can do that. Step number two, surrender your will to God in the morning. It is God who works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So just say, Lord, please, today I'm surrendering my will. Please, Lord, direct my will in harmony with Your will. I want to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Step number two, surrender your mind. That is your thoughts. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Say, Lord, please, today, let me think those thoughts that are pleasing in Your sight. And you know, when you ask that, when you pray that way, you'll be going about your daily activities and suddenly a thought will come into your mind and you'll wander off in that thought, and then suddenly the Holy Spirit will convict you. Wait a minute, this isn't the thought of Christ. Oh, sorry, Lord. You'll come right back to thinking those things that God wants you to think. He'll do that, right? If we surrender our thoughts to Him, our mind to Him. Point number four, surrender your heart. That is your desires and your affection. Surrender yourself. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. Surrender your body. The Bible says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Say, Lord, today I want to do those things that are pleasing to you. Point number six, surrender your plans. All of your plans for that day, just turn it over to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. So, ask God to wake you up in the morning. And when he wakes you up, surrender your will to God. Say, Lord, I want to do those things that are pleasing to you. Your mind, your thoughts, your heart, that is your affections, your body, your whole. Surrender your plans and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to speak to the people that you want me to speak to today. My life is not my own, it's yours. Please, Lord, take my life and live your life in me and through me today. In the little book called Upward Way, we have this very succinct statement of what it is to surrender oneself to God. Consecration is a very simple thing when brought daily into the individual life and practice. We shall know far more by consecration than by trusting to an experience. Each day, each hour, let the heart go out after God. This is what we need to say. Here, Lord, I am thy property. Take me, use me today. I lay all of my plans at your feet. I will have no way of my own in the matter. My time is thine. My whole life is thine. Let the heart be constantly going forth to God for strength, for grace, every moment. And then we can claim the promise that he who has begun a good work within us will be faithful to complete it. Amen? You see, we're not trusting in our own strength, but we're trusting in the strength of Jesus. We're not trusting in our own promise, because our promises, friends, are like ropes of sand. They change. But now, when we're surrendering ourselves to Jesus, we are trusting in the promise of God. And all power is given unto him. And he says, I will put a new heart within you. I will put my spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my ways. And we can say, Lord, you've promised. I'm going to trust you in this. I'm going to seek for that new heart experience, that righteousness that comes from Jesus. And as surely as we do that, God will work within us. And we'll change from the inside out. Good news, amen? That's what righteousness by faith is all about. It's a change of heart. It is motivation based on love, which results in obedience to all of God's commandments. Our work as Christians is standing upon the promises of God, holding on to his word, trusting completely in him. Our closing hymn today talks about that. It's hymn number 518, Standing on the Promises. And let's stand as we sing this beautiful hymn together, 518, Standing on the Promises.